I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word as we return again this morning in the book of 1 Corinthians, as we continue in our study, not only of that letter, but of this great chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. Our interest this morning will be verses 29 through 34 in particular, but also more broadly the verses preceding that, as they're integral to this portion of the letter and the chapter. So I'm going to start my reading at verse 12, as Paul begins to make his arguments for our resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 at verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we're even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. If the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus, our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought. Stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, we come back to this passage, to this contention of Paul's, his assertion and argument for the resurrection, not only of Christ, but of ourselves. And I pray, Father, that as we seek you through the scriptures that he wrote by your Spirit, that we will meet you in your Spirit in the reading and preaching of the Word. Show us what we need to know. Show us how we need to live, that we may be useful and not useless in your kingdom and in this world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We do this morning return to this chapter, and we return to, we call it the middle section. I don't know if it's truly the middle, but this long section, 12 through 34, in which Paul is making an argument for our resurrection. He's actually making a series of arguments for our resurrection. And to understand the verses that are before us best, it's helpful to put everything together. So let's take just a few moments and cast our minds over what Paul has already stated in this chapter. He opens with, in the verse 11 verses, what I call the bedrock facts of the apostolic gospel. the bedrock facts of the apostolic gospel. That is, after 14 chapters that are, might be overstating it a bit, but are essentially about division. All kinds of differences, either differences within the congregation at Corinth, or differences between the practice in Corinth and all the other churches, or differences between the practice in Corinth or some of the people in Corinth and Paul himself. There's all kinds of divisions. Paul comes at in chapter 15 to say, essentially, let's go back to basics, shall we? And he sets before them the apostolic gospel. I say apostolic because there are lots of gospels in the world. In fact, you know, Paul will use that expression in Galatians, you know, of other gospels or another gospel, meaning no true gospel. But there are lots of ways that people have taught something that they call the gospel, something about Jesus and his significance. But Paul sets for us in the most simple terms the gospel that was handed by Christ to his apostles, to Peter, James, John, and as he calls himself, the one untimely born apostle, the last, Paul himself. And that gospel can be brought down to essentially two chief facts, as they're articulated there in verses 3 through 5. He speaks of that which is of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas and to the 12. You note that emphasis upon the apostolic witness. But the two chief facts, that Christ died for our sins and Christ was raised. This is the heart and the substance of the gospel. Not simply those facts. It's not just that Christ died and he was raised, but that Christ died for our sins and he was raised. That Christ passed through death and judgment on our behalf. And we, as we lay hold of him by faith, are carried through that judgment and death by Christ. Not unlike the household of Noah, in a world of sin and condemnation of death, as God's judgment was poured out upon the world because the one righteous man passed through, the household connected to that man was carried through that judgment. It is a picture of the gospel of Christ who has carried us through death in principle now in his own resurrection, and in fullness in due time when we ourselves are resurrected. And so Paul goes on in verses 12 through 34 to make argument for the resurrection that is ours. And he does so because of what's plainly going on in Corinth. As he says in verse 12, if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? Apparently, some in Corinth, very likely influenced by Greek thought, Greek philosophy, are denying the future resurrection of us, of believers. They put a division between soul and spirit, and they essentially deny the possibility that humans, people, will be raised from the dead. Well, Paul, in verses 12 through 19, as I said last week, he argues backward. That is, he says, okay, let's go back. Let's go backward from your assertion. Your assertion is that people are not raised from the dead. Well, if that's your assertion, as he says in verse 13, if there's no resurrection of the dead, well, then Christ has not been raised. He says it again in verse 16. If people can't be raised from the dead, then that means Christ wasn't raised. And then he outlines all the manifest evil consequences of such an assumption that Christ has not been raised. He says in verse 14, then what we're doing is useless. Preaching is in vain. Why are we preaching Jesus? It's useless. He says in verse 15, it's worse than useless. That is, it's not only useless what we're doing, we're liars. We're false witnesses for God because we've been running around preaching this gospel about the death and resurrection of Jesus, but if he wasn't raised, then we're liars. Which means in verse 17, what we're doing is useless. It's worse than useless, and you're in a bad place. For if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. We sold you medicine for a cure, for an illness, for the illness of sin. But if Christ wasn't raised, we sold you snake oil. We sold you snake oil, and you don't have a remedy for your sins. You're still in your sins. You're still estranged from God. In addition to that, verse 18, what's bad for us that are alive is worse for those who have died. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. That is, we sold the snake oil to you, but we also sold it to others. That is, if Christ hasn't been raised, then those who died believing that when they met their Maker, all would be well because they died in Christ, who had been raised from the dead. If he wasn't raised from the dead, then they have just simply perished. And then in verse 19, he sums it. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. We've built our life on a falsehood. Our fundamental beliefs and how we've constructed our world, that is, how we live, how we rear our families, our labor for the gospel, it's all silliness. We're pathetic. We're to be pitied. He reasoned backward, and then he reasoned forward. At verse 20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead. He reasons forward. He says, but your assumption is wrong, and that which it implied that Christ has not been raised from the dead is wrong. The truth is Christ has been raised from the dead, and then he works his way forward. What does he say? He says, Christ has not only been raised from the dead, Christ is the first fruits, the harbinger, the symbol of what is coming. As I said last week, that first delicious peach in an orchard of coming peaches, or if you like tomatoes, or you like an ear of corn, or whatever it is you like, that first one. And then I was having a conversation with one of my sons last week after the sermon. He had heard another sermon by another man about first fruits who had made the important point, which I should have included. First fruits are not only a sign of quantity, that is, of the whole harvest, they're also a sign of quality. If you stroll into that peach orchard and the first ripe peach, you take it off and you bite it and it's rotten, that does not bode well for the whole summer. The whole summer is ruined right there because they're all going to be bad. But if that first peach is delightful, then you're looking forward not only to quantity but quality. And the resurrection of Christ in his perfect body speaks to what is coming. That's exactly where Paul's going, that we will be raised in like bodies. And we'll see more of that Lord willing, next week as Paul talks about our resurrection bodies. But the first fruit, both of what's coming in terms of quantity, but also quality. And then Paul begins to set Christ in parallel with Adam. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. He sets the parallel. Adam chose sin and rebellion, not just for himself, but as a representative of all of those who are in him, all mankind. He chose sin and rebellion, and in doing that, he brought judgment upon himself and upon all of us. A condemnation even brought death upon himself and upon all of us. That's why sin is, when you just follow the story of Adam and Eve, as soon as they sin, what follows is just a harvest of sin. In their own household, there's a murder. And the fall is in chapter 3. By the time you get to chapter 6 and the earth has a population, it says the only thoughts of their hearts were only evil continually. That's what Adam did. He chose sin. He brought judgment, which is death within, which will eventually be manifest in death without. Our bodies die. And then Paul sets Christ in parallel. Christ did not choose sin and rebellion. Christ came and took on our form, became like us in our flesh, and chose obedience and righteousness. And merited in that obedience, as a man, merited life and blessing. He didn't need to do that for himself. He already had life in himself as a member of the Trinity, as pre-incarnate God. But as a human, as a man, he enters into our form. He chooses not sin and rebellion, but obedience to God merits life. And then just as Adam transmitted that to those who were from him, so Christ transmits that to us. His righteousness is imputed to us. And as we're born again in him, his righteousness begins to be worked in us in our sanctification. The fullness of death for Adam was seen in the death of the body. We're dying all the time. That's what sin and disease and weakness and illness, and then it's manifest in the death of the body. Well, the life and blessing of Christ will also have its fullness in the resurrection of the body. The resurrection of the body. Well, Paul goes on and says, well, there's more than that. There's more than that. Because what was the prospect for Adam? The prospect for Adam was a whole world filled with his children, living in a covenant with God, and even access to the tree of life, to eternal life. All of that was forfeit by Adam. But all of that is regained in Christ. For as Christ is raised from the dead, and his gospel goes forth, and people are born again in him, and his life is worked in us, and then eventually we're raised from the dead at the end of all things, then what happens? Adam was supposed to fill the earth in covenant with God and present all things to God, which he refused to do. But verse 28, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. So Christ is the completion and even the furthering and deepening of the prospect before Adam of a whole creation brought into righteous, holy union with God. Now, all of that is his opening and glorious argument for our resurrection flowing out of and following Christ's resurrection. And if you can say that on the one hand he argued backward and then he argued forward from correct thought, simply for the awkward parallelism, I'm going to say that verses 29 through 34 are arguing laterally. That is, not forward, not backward, but sideways. That is, he looks around to experience. He says, now what do you know? What do you see? Your own experience tells you that we're living in anticipation of a resurrection. He makes two arguments and then gives an exhortation. The first argument there in verse 29, otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? This verse gives rise to that standard theological question, do what now? What in the world is Paul talking about? Baptism for the dead. What is it? What is this thing that is going on, this baptism for the dead? Well, let me give you the short answer. I don't know. You don't know. Nobody knows what he's talking about. That's my measured opinion. Why don't we know? Well, I could quote lots of people, but I was reading one article about this by a New Testament professor. I think he teaches at Covenant Seminary, but I liked his line explaining why we don't know what Paul's talking about. He says, because there's no precedent for baptism for the dead in the Bible, the early church, or pagan religions. No one knows who did it or what spiritual benefit they sought. We don't know what he's talking about because it's never come up before. It never comes up again. And in fact, it's not talked about in the early church. We're left to speculate what this thing is. And boy, people have speculated what it means. What it sounds like to anyone who reads this is people are being baptized for the dead. That's what it sounds like. That is a proxy baptism. Somebody is dead and they weren't baptized, and so a living person is baptized in their place. That's what it sounds like. But the problem with that is, obviously it doesn't fit with any other of our theology or our practice or the practice of the early church or anyone. So people have sought all manner of ways to reinterpret or re-understand this phrase, baptize for the dead. And so they import new meanings to the word. So maybe he doesn't mean baptism as in water baptism. Maybe he means baptism as in undergo a trial, you know, a baptism by fire. Or when Jesus asked his disciples, can you undergo the baptism with which I'm going to be baptized? And they said, oh yes, we can. He said, oh, well, you're going to find out. But even, okay, so you make it, I still don't understand how that gets me out of what is he talking about. So people reinterpret the word dead. Maybe he means those who are about to be dead, or maybe those who are spiritually dead, or maybe it's those who are going to take the place of the dead. That is, we've had people in the church that have died, and new people are coming in. They're baptized for the dead, or in the some even talked about being baptized over graves. I was reading a commentary, and he made reference to a dissertation. Somebody wrote a dissertation or a long article on this in which they surveyed all of the possible interpretations, and I haven't read them, but he said the guy surveyed 40 different ways to understand this verse, which is to say, I think right there's proof that we do not understand what it is Paul is talking about when he speaks of baptism for the dead. We have additional motives for being concerned or consternated about this verse. If it means people were being baptized in place of somebody who died, why doesn't Paul condemn it? We expect a condemnation of that because that is unsound practice, unsound theology. And then we have a more modern reason for wanting an explanation for this verse, and that's because heretics have rushed in and made a mountain out of this verse, namely the Mormon Church. I think it was in 1840, somewhere around 1840, that Joseph Smith announced the doctrine of baptism for the dead. That is, because Mormonism was 10 minutes old at that point, it meant that everybody that was a Mormon, all their dead ancestors, hadn't been baptized into the Mormon Church, and so this was a way to fix it for them. Because you can't be saved, according to their doctrine, you cannot be saved without appropriate baptism. Incidentally, this is why Mormons are crazy about genealogies. And all the genealogy, major genealogy companies, Ancestry.com, they're all Mormon-driven. They're not driven by the church, but by Mormons. It's a fascination with this matter of ancestors because of this practice. Because they have taken this verse, which incidentally is in an entire chapter about resurrection, and they've applied it not to the doctrine of resurrection, but to the matter of salvation. It's nonsense. But all of that just makes us more anxious. What do we make of this verse? Well, I'll tell you what I make of it. My first is my guess. My guess, the thing that is being referred to, is a practice that it would involve those who had made some sort of profession or seemed to be in the road to profession of faith, and somewhere between profession of faith and baptism they died, and that this was a practice for them. There are some, not close to this time, but some places in church history where that was the practice. In early church, often the path to a profession of faith was a long one, a long catechetical path, and et cetera. And so it was conceivable that someone had already announced their intention to join with the church could die before it happened. Perhaps, again, a total speculation, perhaps baptisms were infrequent. Maybe they were waiting for the apostle to come back to town to do their baptism, which would... It's speculation, but I think something like that is very very much more likely than anything else. If so, that would mean that this practice would be A, rare. How often do people die between professing their faith and their baptism? And then B, it would be relatively harmless. Relatively harmless. That would be where I'd start in understanding this verse. And then I would go from that. regardless, I would look at the verse and I would note this. Listen to the verse. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Do you notice that Paul puts something of a linguistic distance between himself and them? Up to this point, he has often spoken of some, you know, some of you, some of this, even as earlier in this section, verse 12, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Here he puts even a little greater distance. He speaks of those who are baptized. What will those do? It's kind of those people over there. If the dead are not raised, why then are they baptized for them? There is a sense of putting a distance between the practice and himself. I'd start with that observation, and then I would see what is obvious. His point here is not to endorse, to explain, to refute, to dispute. That's, his interest isn't about the doctrine or the practice. His interest is in the premise. What will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? His interest is simply in the premise of the activity. I don't think that Paul is in any way endorsing this activity. I think if he were endorsing this activity, if this was an activity that should be countenanced, we would be told how to do it. We don't know anything about it. I think he's merely using a practice that was going on for illustrative purposes. That is, look, you know, even those people understand there's a resurrection. And we actually see something of this earlier in the letter. That is, Paul taking a practice that we know he doesn't endorse and using it to drive home a different point. Back in chapter 8, when he started the discussion of eating food sacrificed to idols, back in chapter 8, he talks about people doing this in verse 10 of chapter 8. If someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? Paul speaks in passing of their action of eating in idol temples. And he says, have you considered the consequences of that? Have you considered how that's a lack of love or compassion for your brother who sees you doing that, who is troubled by that? Was Paul endorsing eating food sacrificed to idols in the idol temples? Well, just keep reading, and by the time you get to chapter 10, he calls them the table of demons, and essentially you can almost see him pulling his hair out as he's writing. What are you doing? Why are you eating in these temples? What fellowship do you have with darkness? So in chapter 8, he wasn't condoning the practice. He was just saying, let's consider this practice that we can consider something else. And in a similar way here, in my judgment, in chapter 15, he says, let's consider this practice simply that you can see the premise. Of course there's a resurrection. Then he makes a second, even clearer argument about how life is shaped by an assumption of a coming resurrection. There in verses 30 through 32, why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. The Corinthians would know quite clearly about Paul's life. They would know about his ministry. They would know what has happened to him. We have a record. They would have firsthand experience. And they know that in the prosecution of his ministry, Paul has suffered. In fact, if church history is reliable, and it is more reliable in certain areas than others, but I think it fairly reliable in terms of the stories of the central apostles like Peter and Paul, the testimony, uniform testimony of the early church is that Paul's suffering eventually culminated in martyrdom. So he's not blowing smoke here when he talks about his danger. His point here, why do I do that? I mean, if there's no resurrection, if this life is all there is, then why would I endure, or not just Paul, by implication, anyone, any minister of the gospel, any preacher, any evangelist, any Christian, anybody, why would I endure? Why would I suffer anything? When I'm dead, I'm done, then goodness, get me a cushy pillow. I mean, get me some food. Get me some drink. Let me make my life as comfortable as possible. Why endure any pain, any discomfort, any self-denial? She says, I die daily. What does that mean, he dies daily? He's not dying and being resurrected daily. He means he's dying to himself. He's denying himself. He's applying his own doctrine. Why not? You remember that, I think, one of the most significant expressions in this letter in chapter 6 when people are in dispute and Paul says, just be wronged. Just be wronged. That's so easy to say until you're the one who's been wronged. And to just let the other person have their way, in terms of money or words or victory in an argument, it feels like a sword in your heart if you're deeply invested in the matter. I have met with people trying to sort through their disputes, people that had a significant amount of cash dispute, a business deal gone wrong, and they were both Christians, but they wanted that cash. One said, you owe me that. And the other one said, I don't owe you that. Eventually, the person who didn't get the cash applied 1 Corinthians 6 and said, I'm right, but I'm going to be wronged. And it was like a little death for them because it was a significant amount of money and it had a significant impact on their household. Grace be to God, years later, the other person applied the same thing and turned the deal around. So it took a while. But in between, it was like a death. Why die daily? Why deny yourself any activity, any appetite? Why be celibate before marriage and faithful after marriage? Why deny any appetite of your body, any interest? Why cut off any pleasure if you're just going to die? There's no resurrection. Just do what you want. Why, as Paul says, why, if from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? That is, if this entire doctrine, if the thing I'm doing is actually just rooted in me, and it's not, he says, human motives, that is, if it's not divine in origin, that is, if the gospel isn't actually from God and it isn't actually true that Christ rose and I'm going to rose, then why did I fight with wild beasts at Ephesus? Who are the wild beasts? You know, actually, I've read of people who think that Paul means that he got thrown in the arena at Ephesus. I think that's just ridiculous. I don't think that Paul was in the beast, you know, in the arena fighting with lions in Ephesus. Actually, it'd be illegal. He's a Roman citizen, and I think he'd be dead. The wild beast, just read Acts 19. He's in conflict with the Jews. He's in conflict with the magicians. He's in conflict with Demetrius the silversmith. There's tumult and persecution. His time in Ephesus, he's constantly being resisted, being maligned, being threatened. The opposition to the gospel in Ephesus was like a warfare with wild beasts. Paul, like many, many ministers and many other evangelists since him, has said at times, why am I doing this? I could be at the beach. I could have a 9-to-5 job that when I get off of work, I just leave everything at the office. I don't have to. The nature of the gospel ministry is an investment of soul in the lives of others and an investment that often meets ferocious opposition. Why bother? Why fight with wild beasts? Why be maligned and undermined and threatened and demoralized? I could just go have a steak. Have something to drink. Enjoy the day. because tomorrow we die. But Paul says, no, he asks the question, what does it profit me? You see that? It profits him. It profits him to suffer. It profits him to deny himself. It profits him to labor. How does it profit him? You remember his image back in 1 Corinthians 3 where he talks about the labor of the ones who labor in the gospel? He speaks of the foundation which is laid. No other foundation could be laid than that which is laid in Christ Jesus. But then those who come after Christ build on that foundation, and they either build with junk, hay, wood, stubble, straw, or they build with gold and silver and precious stones, that is, with sound doctrine and with useful ministry. And he says, if they build with those kind of things, when the judgment comes, the fire will burn up the junk, but the precious will remain. And he says, it will be to their benefit. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. He's not going to receive salvation because of his work. The salvation is accomplished in Christ. But the labor that he does in Christ is rewarded by Christ. You say, what does that look like? I say, I don't know. But I take Christ at his word that someone like the apostle or someone who has labored at great cost and great length to advance Christ's kingdom is going to be rewarded by his master. We all, everyone who has faith in Christ, enters into glory. But why would we think that the thief on the cross who made it in at the last moment by a bare profession of faith, why would we imagine that he and the Apostle Paul or the Apostle Peter or other martyrs are going to be in exactly the same experience in heaven? No one's going to complain. They'll have life in Christ. But there will be a recognition. Paul says, it profits me because there is a resurrection, because I will meet my Savior. And from this reasoning, he has exhortation for us. Do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. He quotes that expression, bad company corrupts good morals. It's often, at least in this case, attributed to the Greek poet Meander. It's really what we call a truism. It's proverbial knowledge. Anyone with much experience of life knows that the environment that you're in, the teaching that you bring in, alters you. It changes you. It either builds you up or tears you down. Paul is citing what everyone knows, that what surrounds us, what we feed on, what we listen to, shapes us. That's why parents are anxious all the time for their children. We're anxious in their friends. We're anxious when they go to college, where they're going to be surrounded by not just worldly friends, but a steady diet of teaching that undermines the gospel. We're anxious when they move to the city, you know. We're anxious all the time because we know what often young people don't perceive, that we're malleable. We're malleable. What comes in affects us. And what's going on in Corinth is that some are listening to foolishness. They're listening to those, as it says in verse 12, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? And if you listen to that teaching, it changes you. I love the way one man captured that, the idea, so elegantly. He said, if men persuade themselves that they die like the beasts, they soon will live like beasts too. I think he just captured the 20th century in our culture. If men persuade themselves that they die like the beasts, they soon will live like beasts too. If you listen to that foolish doctrine, it will change how you live. So Paul has exhortation. Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Stop, he says. Be mature. Wake up. Stop sinning. Now that is primarily, forcefully negative. Paul's expression is forcefully negative. You're listening to what you shouldn't listen to. You're giving credence to what you shouldn't give credence to. And it's affecting you, so stop doing it. The particular here is the doctrine about the resurrection, but I expect, my supposition is that he actually has this casting light over many things in Corinth. What are they listening to? They're listening to people about morality. You can just go back to chapter 5, about relationships in terms of money in chapter 6, about people who have wrong ideas about marriage, divorce, and celibacy in chapter 7, about Christian liberty in chapters 8, 9, and 10, about the Lord's Supper and spiritual gifts and all manner of things. And he's saying to them, would you please wake up? Stop listening to foolishness, because what we listen to affects how we live. So stop sinning, because some, despite what they may say, some have no knowledge of God. They have no knowledge of God. That caution given to the Corinthians is a caution that should come all the way to us. We should be cautious about the teaching that we listen to, formally and informally. I actually think it's the informal that does more damage. Formally, what is it? I mean, if you're listening to other preachers, you're listening to other teachers, you're reading books, you know, theological books or homiletical books or devotional books that are teaching false doctrine. If you were doing that is obviously going to affect you. I'm speaking to my own congregation in this church. I have a pretty good idea of the teaching that you formally receive. I don't know what you do outside, but I know most of you, and I don't think that you're, you know, off listening to cult preachers. But if you were, you know, I suppose if you're, you know, going home and reading your Watchtower literature from the Jehovah Witnesses or something, it's going to be corrupting. If so, may I say, stop. But it's the informal, I think, that is probably more ubiquitous, more common, more insidious in a way. Informally, I just think, you know, songs, books, and movies. Songs, books, and movies. There's whether conscious or unconscious, in those who create our entertainment, everybody has an agenda, whether they know it or not. They have an understanding of the world, whether you like the phrase worldview or not, or perspective. They have one, and it's being articulated in popular culture, and the view of life is profoundly relativistic, morally relativistic, and it shapes over time. Like that proverbial trickle of water that wears down rock. It makes us comfortable. I imagine if we had the magical time machine and we could bring people forward to our time from previous generations, they would just bristle in our culture. They would get the vapors over what goes on in our culture. Just what they see and what they hear, they would be astounded at the things that we're just comfortable with. I'm comfortable with. I watch movies. I read novels. Oh, look, you know, casual sex. That's just part of stories now. You know, romantic stories, even if they end in marriage, they generally begin the honeymoon long before the wedding. And I just recognize that's just how we tell our stories now. How we dress. Oh, that's just how people dress now. The whole agenda, you know, people are upset. Some Christian people are upset about our Supreme Court sanctioning gay marriage in our culture, but they could only do that because of a long acculturation to the ideas that we are made, that it's normalized in TV and movies and direct propaganda or indirect propaganda, and that we become comfortable. You and I should be sober-minded about what we're listening to, because some have no knowledge of God. Now, in my judgment, that doesn't mean you can't read a novel or watch a movie. I think you ought to be very questioning about any movie, any novel, and you should be reading or watching awake. What am I being told here? What am I being sold here? And the more awake you are, if you're like me, you'll find yourself weaned off a lot of things. You're just not comfortable watching another show or reading another novel. My body of novels that I'm willing to read gets smaller and smaller. I find myself reading more history and biography just because. Even those things carry their own latent messages. We need to be sober-minded, because what comes in shapes what goes out, how we behave. Now, that's where Paul closes this, and it's a sternly negative note, but I want to take just a moment to consider the inverse. I think I have sound biblical reason to do this. The positive. If you're not deceived, if you're not listening to fools, if you're listening to sound doctrine, that too ought to be manifest. That too should be evidenced. It's as simple as this. Was Christ Jesus raised from the dead? Yes, he was. And is that the guarantee that I myself will be raised from the dead? Yes, it is. And how will I be raised? I will be raised in holiness and righteousness without taint or pull or draw of sin in me. I will be made righteous in soul and body, not for a while, but forever. I will live in eternity face to face with God without shame, without guilt, without corruption. Those are truths that I believe. And to the degree that I believe them and put them forward, that those things will happen and that I will be face to face with the God who saved me, with the Christ who died for my sins and who was raised for me. I will be face to face with the one who still bears on his body, his perfect body, the signs of what he's done for me. Then that should positively be manifest in my life. Positively by self-denial, positively by righteousness, but positively by joy. Not just a sternness, but joy. He does call us to be sober-minded and to stop sinning. But he also calls us, just read the book of Philippians, to rejoice in the Lord. There ought to be a manifest joy. What did our forefathers say? Our forefathers asked the question, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and be sourpusses forever, now and forever. No, that's not it. I got it wrong. It's to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Now, having the dreaded pessimist gene in myself, I tend to put the enjoying forever, meaning we're going to start that later in eternity. But that is unsound doctrine and it's unsound practice. We ought, if these things are true, and beloved, they are true, we ought to be sober-minded and we ought to stop sinning and we ought start proclaiming and rejoicing in the God who saved us. How do you resist sin? I heard a preacher, I listened to somebody else's sermons on Sunday morning, and I heard an excellent point from Craig Troxell this morning. How do you resist sin? By just reclaiming your identity in Christ. When temptation comes, you just say to yourself, who am I? I belong to Christ, who has been raised and who has guaranteed my resurrection and presence with Him forever. And sin in that light will begin to diminish. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship you and praise you this day, thankful for your goodness to us. And I ask, Father, for myself and for all of us, that you would help us, you would work in us, that we would be so gripped by right doctrine. We would be so holding to Christ who has been raised and who has guaranteed our resurrection, that sobriety would come and a declension, a rejection of sin would come, and rejoicing and walking in Christ would come, even in trial, even as the apostle suffered in body and soul, he suffered, and yet he is the one who tells us, rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice. Teach us, particularly those who are suffering, Father, particularly those who are downcast, who are depressed, who are burdened of body or soul, teach us even now to enjoy our God, to enjoy our Savior. We ask it in Jesus' name.